Book of 2 Samuel, that's where we're at tonight. Chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 29. If you haven't turned there, please do so. As we come to the preaching of the word, let's be reminded that God is speaking to us in his word. This is not a dull word. God is not off in the distance. He comes near to us, and he speaks to us here through the proclamation of this text. Let's give our attention to it. Starting in verse 1, hear the word of God. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it. And nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, And Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that by the Spirit tonight you'd pierce us with it, you'd cut away sin, and you'd bring new life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, things have looked pretty bleak for David. He's been on the run. Been on the run from Absalom. His own son has risen up against him. David and those with him, you might remember, they had to flee Jerusalem. Many were after them. They wanted him dead. The king and his kingdom, they appear to be on the edge of collapse with seemingly no hope of making it. Sometimes we can feel that way. We can feel that way about the church, given our cultural climate. We can feel that way about our own lives because of how messy they can become, just hopeless. What are we to do in times like this? Focus where our text sets our gaze. That's what we do. Upon our unshakable God, who we see doing three things specifically in this passage. First, preservation. Preservation. You might recall that David had sent his friend Hushai back to Jerusalem to spy on Absalom and to undermine his efforts to take the throne. But there was a problem. His name was Ahithophel. He was David's former counselor, and now he was against David. And remember, he was wise. Back in chapter 16, verse 23, his words were valued and esteemed more than any other in Israel. So what chance does David or his spies really have against him? Humanly speaking, Hushai's mission to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness was foolishness itself. Seems to be an impossible task. David's kingdom, God's kingdom, appears done for. And this is driven home all the more when Ahithophel urges Absalom, verse 1, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." Ahithophel implores the upstart king that now is the time to act. In verses 2 to 4, he basically says, "Listen, we have the advantage here. David and his men, they're weak, they're weary, they're unprepared. If we attack now, then all those with him will flee. If I strike the shepherd, then the sheep will scatter. Then I'll make sure to only kill David, avoiding civil war, preserving peace in the nation. I'll get rid of the king, and then there'll be no question as to who is the true leader of Israel." How could you argue with such advice? It was sound. David and those with him, they were weak. It was logical. David is unprepared for battle. And it was practical. Just kill the king and then his supporters, they'll have no reason to continue fighting. And Absalom agreed. Ahithophel's counsel was the best course of action, he said. But then something happened. Something unexpected that no one could have seen coming. Absalom summoned Hushai to ask his opinion. One has to wonder, Why did he do that? Verse 4, Ahithophel's advice seemed right in Absalom's eyes. So why call for Hushai? For some reason he did. And when Hushai came, Absalom told him about Ahithophel's words, what he had recommended. But David's friend, he responded by literally and emphatically saying in verse 7, "No, the counsel of Ahithophel is bad." He did add, "This time?" But still, we have to ask, what in the world is Hushai thinking here? Didn't he know that Ahithophel's words were deemed foolproof? On subjects like this, he was the master. To call into question his advice would be like, you know, criticizing LeBron James when it comes to basketball. Or Martha Stewart on homemaking. You just don't do that. Hushai, who do you think you are to say that his plan is bad? But starting in verse 8, it's exactly what Hushai did. He masterfully responds. First, he instills doubt in Ahithophel's plan. He reminds Absalom of the military reputation of his father and his mighty men. These guys are known for their fighting prowess. David brought down the mighty Goliath, and his men single-handedly killed large numbers of soldiers. We might call them Rambo-like. Chuck Norris and the Delta Force. A company of Jason Bournes. The point is, these are bad dudes. And then Hushai, he plays on Absalom's fears. Look at verse 8. "They are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." You've made David mad. He's probably hiding out right now, waiting on you to send some troops. So if you do, you know what's going to happen? They're going to die. And as soon as one of them gets killed, well, you know what the rest of your men are going to do? They're going to run like a bunch of chickens. And then everyone in Israel will be saying that David has defeated Absalom, and you'll lose the support of the people. Hushai wanted Absalom to believe that Ahithophel's counsel was risky, that it could cost him the throne. And then finally, he gives an alternate plan. One that appealed to Absalom's pride. Instead of rapidly gathering a force of about 12,000 together, Hushai recommended that, verse 11, all Israel be gathered to fight, a great multitude of warriors, and that like a true king, he personally lead them into battle with such a large force against him. Under your leadership, O Absalom, David will surely be defeated. And why only kill him? Shouldn't all his supporters feel your wrath? Wouldn't the kingdom be safer if they were no longer around? Oh, to be a fly on the wall at this moment, watching as, you know, the wheels begin to turn in the back of Absalom's mind. As he began to have visions of grandeur, I would lead them into battle. I would put down my foes. I would be the great king. I. Me. But was Hushai's counsel actually better than Ahithophel's? Not really. In reality, what he was trying to do was give David time to regroup. Ahithophel's plan would have taken that away. If his counsel is followed, David is done for. His kingdom is gone. And yet, Absalom and all those with him, verse 14, they said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Now, why did they say that? Why did they think that way? It makes no sense. It's irrational. Why did they agree with Hushai? Because verse 14. The Lord had ordained to defeat the counsel, the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. That's why. It was the Lord. He did it. He was preserving his king and his kingdom. If Ahithophel's advice is taken, David is done for. His reign is no more. But God, who turns the hearts of kings, he has other plans. These events didn't unsettle the Lord. Absalom and Ahithophel's actions, they didn't shake him. Instead, he worked to keep David and his people secure, to perpetuate them. And you know, he continues to do that today for his people. We all know that the church is under attack, constantly, it seems. Persecutions continue around the world. In our own country, our culture is more antagonistic towards the faith than it probably ever has been. And yet, we are reminded here that God will preserve his church despite the enemies arrayed against us. He will keep his kingdom. It will not crumble and fall. Not now, not on November the 9th, the day after Election Day, not ever. And on a personal level, dear Christian, this is also true of you. You may be puny and weak. You may be frail and foul. But for the one whose faith is in Jesus Christ, he is a rock and a refuge. He will not let you be completely swept away by temptation and trial. He is a father whose hand has a hold on you, and he will never let go. He is able to preserve you. So even though life may be hard, your job stressful, your future uncertain, your outer man wasting away, your victory over sin slow, the reality is God is able to preserve you. Whatever you are facing right now, he is there underneath. He will keep you. You can rest in his safe arms. Do you believe that? See how he has done it in the past. Know that he will do so in the future for his church and for you. Preservation. So what we see God doing here in this text. And that's what we will see him do in our lives. But next, consider protection. Protection. God not only preserves his people, he also guards them. After Hushai gave his advice, he went away, perhaps unsure exactly what Absalom would do. So he called Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and he told them about what had just happened. And then they were to quickly go and send word to David, telling him in verse 16, Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. And there was a sense of desperation here at this moment. Time was of the essence. They didn't know what Absalom was going to do. He might change his mind concerning Ahithophel's advice. And then David and all those with him would be doomed. But you might be thinking, I thought God was preserving his people. I thought he was sovereign. He was perpetuating David and those with him. Well, that's true. That doesn't intend that the pro-David folks, that they can just kind of lollygag, sit around and do nothing. No, God uses means, in particular, their actions. And right now, they didn't know what you and I just read in verse 14, that the Lord had ordained to bring down Absalom. They didn't realize that God was answering David's prayer back in chapter 15 to bring Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. They're in the middle of it all. Lives are on the line. And so Zadok and Abiathar, they didn't just, kind of sit around. They sent a female servant to communicate to their sons, to take the all-important message to David, leave immediately, cross the Jordan River right now. And you have to understand something. This was dangerous. James Bond, facing Dr. No, Mr. Big, or that guy with the steel teeth, whatever his name is. It's nothing compared to the spies, what they were dealing with here. David's spies and what they were dealing with. At every turn, there was potential danger. Humanly speaking, one slip up and the kingdom would falter. Not to mention their own lives. But surprisingly, the servant girl, she actually made it. And yet, while she was meeting with Jonathan and Ahimaaz, one of Absalom's spies saw them. And then he went and reported it to the king. And Absalom then quickly sent troops to look for them. They were being tracked. And so the two men, they ran to the city of Bahurim. You remember that city? It's Ziba's hometown. Now they went into a house of a pro-David supporter. And they jumped into the well and hid there. And then the wife of the household, she spread this covering over the entrance to the well. And she put some grain on top of it, making everything seem rather normal. And when asked by Absalom's men, "Where are they?" she responded, "They've gone off in another direction." So Absalom's goons, they continued to hunt for them elsewhere. But still, one false move, seemingly they would have been done for. And so would David, Zadok, Abiathar, Hushai, and everyone connected to their efforts. The whole scene is like a cat and mouse suspense thriller. It's dripping with anticipation. For a movie, no doubt episode one would end right here, leaving us to wonder, what's going to happen next? But notice how the climax is reported to us. Look at verse 21. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. It just kind of matter of fact tells us. They did it. As if the conclusion were ever in doubt. They told David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." And he did it. Immediately he left. Verse 22, by daybreak, not one was left who had crossed the Jordan. So what appeared to be almost impossible, that David and those with him would escape, it happened. But how did it? How did it? Was it because of the Jack Bauer-like spy skills of those involved? Was it due to the cloak and dagger expertise of David's CIA operatives? Not at all. If we keep in view verse 14, God was at work preserving and protecting his people. He was taking the actions of men and women and using them to guard David and those with him. And what happened to Ahithophel? It only emphasizes this point even more. Verse 23 tells us that when he found out that his counsel was not going to be heeded, he went home, got his house in order, and he killed himself. Why did he do that? He saw the handwriting on the wall. Given the necessary time, David and his men would regroup. They'd defeat Absalom, and then they would come after him. So unwilling to accept the consequences of his betrayal, Ahithophel killed himself. His life was ended. And it's a sign reminding us of what happens to all who attack God's people. They will be crushed. The Father will protect his children. Now, some of you, though, may be wondering, does God always do that? Does he always do that? Does he shield them from harm? The answer is no. And yes. No, in the sense that God does not keep his people from all evil. They're persecuted, get sick, face hardship, and deal with people sinning against them. God does not protect us from all pain and suffering. And he has reasons. His reasons for not doing so. But he does protect us in an ultimate sense. As his people, he guards us from final doom. He guards us from perilously stumbling. In Christ, he has spared us from what our sins deserve. God's wrath was deflected off of us because Jesus was our covering. He was left unprotected on Calvary so that we would know God's everlasting security. But some may say, Pastor, that's all good. But what about right now? I've prayed in the past. Lord, protect me from fill in the blank. And it didn't happen. Or currently, I'm crying out, please guard me. And it doesn't feel like that's taking place. How does remembering Christ's work on the cross and God's protection there help me right now? Well, listen. If the Almighty God guarded you from receiving the payment for your sins, then surely he loves you. He loves you. So if there has been or will be hardship that you face, do you not think then that you can trust him? Look at what he did for you. He put himself on the sword of suffering for you. The enfleshed Son endured in your stead. So even though you encounter various trials and tribulations, you know that it is not because he is indifferent or removed from your struggle. Dear Christian, God has protected you in Christ. Right now, you may deal with hard and painful things, but he promises to help you through them, to work them for your good, and to one day end them. As the hymn writer Philip Doddridge puts it, through the long march my lips shall sing my great protector and my king, till Zion's mount my feet ascend and all my painful warfare end. We see in this text, God guards. He unshakably does so. But he may not do it in the way or when we might think. And yet what Jesus did at the cross teaches us that no matter what, we can trust him with our pain and our hardship because we know that he loves us. Preservation. Protection. God does both. But finally, provision. Provision. David had been on the run for days. When he received the message from the priest's sons, he and all those with him, they left immediately in the night. Imagine it. They were already tired. It's even more so now. They're weary, unprepared for battle, without supplies and outnumbered. They were seemingly doomed. Additionally, we learn in verse 25 that Absalom had set Amasa, Joab's cousin, over the army. He was an experienced warrior. He knew what he was doing on the battlefield. So where was David supposed to go to escape from Absalom, Amasa, and the large army that they were amassing? He had just crossed the river. But the closest city that could possibly offer any defensive protection was Mahanaim. And perhaps you remember, this was the capital of Israel when Ish-bosheth was king. It was known for its pro-Saul position. Surely then, David would find no help, not one bit, in this city. But God worked. He worked. He provided for his people. Three came to his aid. One was named Shobai. It was the son of an Ammonite king. Another was named Machir. He was connected to the line of Saul and the caregiver of Mephibosheth prior to being summoned by David. And the last was an elderly gentleman named Barzillai. Each of these people, they were not likely candidates to provide aid. But you know what? They did. Regardless of the threat to their own lives, they did it. Surely if Absalom had found out, he would have had their heads. And they did so irrespective of how much they had. We know that Barzillai, he was not rich. But still, he gave. And no doubt these men, they are examples for us here. We too are to give regardless of what others might do to us or despite our meager means. And yet we are also meant to focus on the one who ultimately is providing here. We are meant to see that God is providentially at work, using unlikely people to give what they had. David and those with them, they were in need. Verse 29, the people were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. They were being chased. As they traveled through the wasteland, they were in want, but God provided. And he still does. For you, you may not do that in the way that you expect or the way that you want, but he does it nonetheless. Tonight you may be without a job, struggling to pay bills, unsure about how you're going to make it on your current income. But you can rest in this, that he will take care of you. Now this does not mean that he will take away your struggling condition in this life. He may. But he may choose to make it last until he transfers you from this world to the next, to where material need, as we know it, doesn't exist. Regardless of when or how, he will provide. So take comfort and be confident in that. And yet, we need to apply this just a little bit more. There's no secret. Like David, we also are wandering in a wilderness with enemies surrounding us. And we are often weary, bruised and broken by the fall, hurt because of the sins of others, and dealing with our own. But what does God do? He provides. He provides what we need. He gives us the food that we were created to receive, the spiritual nourishment that comes from him. Our problem is that we go chasing after other things. You know, thinking that they will finally and really sustain us. We look to people, possessions, positions. But we must realize, as C.S. Lewis noted, that if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another. That I was created to ultimately be satisfied in God. The glorious thing is that if you come to him, you know he will do that. He will satisfy you. The Son assumed your likeness, lived righteously, died upon the tree, rose, ascended, and has given the Holy Spirit, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. He has provided himself as what meets your needs. All to satisfy and sustain you in the wilderness. So come to him. Receive Jesus' gracious provision. Remember, as you move through the wilderness of this life, that he will preserve you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He's done it through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he will continue to do so all of your days. So trust, rest, and be satisfied in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, oh, how we praise and bless you. For you do preserve your people. You do protect them. And you do provide. Oh, Lord God, help us to trust you. Help us to remember that you love us. Help us, Father, to lean upon your everlasting arms, knowing that you are a shield about us, that you will take care of us and that you will meet our needs, materially speaking and even more so spiritually. But help us, O God, we pray, to depend upon you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.